Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll read the entire text and then pray. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashum, Hashbandanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathi, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day that people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. You should have outline in your bulletin, which should help you follow along. Well, here we are on another Sunday, gathering together as we do week in and week out. If you've been a Christian or just been in America long enough, you know there are many different types of worship services. And one of the questions we could ask to help us determine what should be done in those services is this. What is the priority when the people of God assemble? When we come together, week in and week out, what should be the main event? Well, prior to the Reformation, during the medieval era, biblical literacy was at an all-time low, even among the supposed leaders, the priests. And worship then became less about what the Bible says and more about what you felt, what you smelled, and what you saw. The so-called bells and whistles of the church. So the priest's garments, the stained glass, the statues, the songs that you were hearing from the choir. But even with all of that, the people were remaining in darkness. They were very ignorant as to what was going on. Some priests even boasted in their own ignorance about the Word of God. And so the sacraments took precedence. And people believed that no matter how they lived their life that week, that in the sacraments they received the grace of God, whether they believed or not. And most did not understand a thing that was happening. We'll enter the Reformation. In just a few days, it'll be October. It'll be over 500 years now since the Protestant Reformation was given to the world. According to Sinclair Ferguson, the Reformers believed that the church in the medieval era was repeating the error that happened in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, think about it, Eve, she didn't interpret what she saw by what she heard from God. She interpreted what she did by what she saw with her eyes. She fell into the devil's trap of prioritizing what she saw. And that's why the serpent came up to Eve and repeatedly said, "What do you see? Look at the fruit." So as Sinclair Ferguson posits, you would not have asked someone leaving church in the medieval era, "What did you hear today in church?" Why? Because A, that person probably didn't understand Latin, and B, all the focus was not on what we hear, but on what we see. The Protestant Reformation was a reprioritization of worship. And what became front and center during that time was the Holy Scripture. Expositions of Scripture given in the common language. Worship to God in response to the truth that was in God's Word. The people of God actively participating in worship by partaking together in the sacraments, not just the priest doing it, singing the songs as one body, not just the choir doing it, and listening to Scripture, not just the priest, most of whom couldn't even understand it, now listening together as one body in Christ. The biblical doctrine of the priesthood of every believer restored worship from a vicarious spectator presentation to an engaging experience of both the mind and the heart of every individual as they gathered. Now let's fast forward to today. Are we more like the medieval era or the Reformation era? I fear that in much of modern evangelicalism, which is supposedly the heir of the Reformation, we are inadvertently going back to the medieval era. No, we're not necessarily, unless you're super cool emergent church, we're not bringing back monastic cantors that do all the singing, but we are bringing in those worldly praise bands that perform as though we're in a concert. We may not be going back to inciting the senses through vestments and candles and stained glass, but we are inciting the senses through rehearsed miracles, 12-minute long, emotionally fluffy songs, fake healing, and gold dust raining from the ceiling. I'm not sure that Charles Spurgeon knew how accurate his statement was when he said, "The time will come when instead of shepherds feeding sheep, they will have clowns entertaining the goats." What is the priority of worship? What is it that should be front and center when the Lord's people gather together? And how can a church who's planning out what to do on Sunday morning know what they should do? Now, if there was ever a chapter of Scripture that illustrates this answer vividly, it's Nehemiah chapter 8. So let's take a look again at Nehemiah chapter 8. And first, let me give you a recap. It's been a while since we were in Nehemiah. This is all part of a series I started, last year maybe? I don't even remember. Ezra and Nehemiah together. And we know at this point the people were coming out of a foreign land. By the grace of God, they've been brought out of captivity, and through much opposition and danger, they came back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls. Ezra led them, Nehemiah led them, but really all along who was leading them? God himself. And now they're in this place, and all these things, these sort of superficial things were completed. Now they can return to their way of life, the way it was before they were in captivity. And so what you see before you today is a restoration. And in this very chapter, this is the first time we see Ezra and Nehemiah coming together. And they appear together, which illustrates that really, they didn't have two different missions. It was one overarching mission. And it wasn't rebuilding the temple, or rebuilding the walls, or rebuilding the city. Ultimately, God raised these men up to rebuild his people for his glory. And so here we find in chapter 8 a rebuilding, a revival, a reformation of sorts taking place before our eyes. Here the people of God are gathering to renew their covenant with God. So let's analyze this. Look again in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now the previous chapter, if you skip back to chapter 7, look at the last verse of chapter 7, which is verse 73. It says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So chapter 7 leaves us with a sort of a residential establishment. We're in month 7 of the Jewish year. And then chapter 8 begins now on the first day of that very month. It's the very next thing in sequence. And what do they do during the first day of the month? They call an assembly. And the Bible says that they gathered as one man. Now notice this wasn't by the temple. If this was in the temple, then it would only have been for men. But rather, it was gathering by the water gate because this was a public event. This was for every single citizen of Israel. For the men, for the women, and all who could understand, which implies all the children who were of age to listen to the word of God. This was a public event. Remember back in several chapters that we covered in both Ezra and Nehemiah, it was extremely important that the people of God who were in Israel can prove their heritage. You might even remember some people being turned away because they couldn't prove their heritage until the priests came with the Urim and the Thummim. And we might have looked at that as like, oh, this is a little bit strict. But really what this was doing was saying that only the people in Israel who were in Israel were those who had a right to be in Israel. You had to have that heritage because this was the people of God. And now all these people, men and women and children, are gathering together as one man. I love that expression. They gathered as one man. Many, many generations, but as one man. It speaks to the solidarity of God's people, the unification. They shared a common zeal and a common spirit. There were many people in this gathering, but the Bible describes it as one man. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This coming before the public proclamation of the Word of God was a shared desire that spread throughout the entire covenant community. And now what do they do in verse 2? It says, I'm still in verse 1, but it says that they told Ezra to bring the book of the law. It's interesting. Ezra is not the one who is prominent here as the one giving the word, but the people are gathering and the people are telling Ezra, bring us the book. We want to hear what God says. The people wanted the word. It was not a drag for them to come and stand before the reading and the teaching of the word of God. This was their desire. They realized how important it was that if we are going to reestablish ourselves as the people of God, it must start with hearing from God himself. Now, the book of the law of Moses that's mentioned here, it might be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It might be just parts of it. We're not certain what aspects of the Old Testament were here. But it wasn't any book. It was Scripture. It was holy Scripture, inspired, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed Scripture. This was God's law. They knew that when Ezra read this, God's words were falling on them. This, my brothers and sisters, forms the foundation for their revival. Not some emotional thing, not some contrived event, but the foundation. We sang about it, how firm a foundation, the word of the Lord. It wasn't even the walls. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't any of those things, as important as they were, that protected God's people. It was the word of God. And they understood it, and they desired to hear from it. So now let's see what happens. Verse 2 through 8. Ezra, I'm going to summarize this for you. Ezra, he brings the law. We see that both men and women and all those who can understand have heard it. He faces the water gate. If you look at verse 3, it says, all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. He makes a wooden platform. He stands on the platform with key leaders on his left and his right. He opens the book in the sight of the people. He blesses the Lord. The people answer, amen, amen. They lift up their hands. They bow down their faces. And then they're taught from the Levites. And Ezra is reading this from morning to midday. About 5 hours of reading. Do I have to comment on that one? Let's just take a few gathering thoughts here from verses 2 through 8. One, everyone who could understand attended. That means children were included. This was the whole assembly. Attendance was very important. I don't imagine that other than maybe those who were completely and physically unable, that anyone stayed in their house that day. I don't get that picture from here. I don't think you can get it here either. Everyone is there. They understand that they're part of this covenant community. And when you understand that, you attend the meetings of the covenant community. Remember, they guarded the entrance to the community. Now, if you're in the community, you see yourself as part of the community. Just as a church will have a membership interview and make sure that you understand the gospel and that you are a baptized believer in order to make sure that all those who are in this community are truly born again. Then when you understand what it takes to get in, you realize, I'm in. They realized they were in. And so they came together. Everyone who could understand, not just the Levites, not just the priests, every man, woman, boy, and girl. So likewise, having a stake in the community meant that you came to the assembly. You were trusted. You were relied upon to be there. There weren't emails going out. There weren't reminders going out. You just knew the first day of the seventh month, we are having a revival meeting and the word of God is going to be read. Also notice that the people, the Bible says, were attentive, as Ezra read, for hours. I'm trying to cut my sermons down to 45 minutes. I can't imagine 5 hours of reading. Now, I don't know if he stopped. We could assume maybe there was a break. I don't know. But we know he went more than 45 minutes. And it seems that those first 5 hours actually were just the reading of the law. And then the instruction came afterwards and the people stood. We look at our watches, right? 46 minutes. 46 minutes. Hope he stops soon. The ears of all the people were attentive. Imagine being so hungry for something that you listen, right? When you're really hungry for something, you listen. You've probably been there in your Christian life where like you just had a week and you knew you needed to hear from God and you just come with as open ears as you can, but that doesn't happen every week, does it? When you get engulfed in a really good movie or book or TV show, it captivates you, right? I usually have a hard time getting my students, teenagers, mind you, to focus. But every now and then, when I feel in class I can connect with them, it's usually through a story, and then they stare and listen in such a way that you can hear a pin drop. This is the picture I'm getting here from Ezra, from Nehemiah chapter 8. People of all ages listening to the Bible for 5 hours at full attention. It's very hard to relate to that in our fast-paced, lack-of-attention world. And then the people stood and responded to the reading, right? It wasn't that spectator sport that we talked about earlier with the stained glass and the priest doing all the work and you just, you know, I went to church, so I'm good. They were participating. They stood up out of reverence for God. Now, I don't think this means that we all always have to stand every time the word is read. But they understood it as the oracles of God, words from heaven. It wasn't that Ezra was anything special so much as the fact that this was divine life being breathed into them, and they understood this. It was their necessary food. This was the holy, sanctified word of God. They didn't have all the theological terms we have today. I've mentioned terms like infallibility, inerrancy, authority. They didn't have the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. They didn't have, you know, great works of Puritans about the Word of God. But they knew that that book was the Word of God. and they treated it as such. And then they said, amen, 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 which means I agree, or so let it be. They were participants. They were encouraging. How encouraging it is when people say amen in the assembly. They're not only encouraging the speaker, they're encouraging one another. They were participants. This is about my people. As God's word comes from the scripture, you realize this is about us. This is my God. This is relevant. I'm not just standing because the priest told me to stand, you know. You go through the motions, stand, sit, stand for the next song, sit. They're standing at attention because the word is coming to their hearts and they treat it as such. And so, they bow down and worship. They bow down and worship as well because they realize that this book testifies to our great God. They see that God is worthy and God is holy. And that all the truth that Ezra continually reads really just points us to Him. The scripture is all about Him. It isn't about getting more knowledge, just dry knowledge, but knowledge about God. And they see this. And so as it's read and they get a picture of Him, they respond in worship. They respond by bowing down and worshiping the author of scripture. They knew as it was read, they knew that this was God who previously had worked in Cyrus' heart to open up the opportunity to go out of the Persian Empire and into Jerusalem. They knew that it was God Himself who protected them when they wandered for miles on end with thieves and vagabonds on every side. They knew that it was God Himself who gave them the prophets to call them to repentance when they had gotten lazy in the work and brought them to this place. When the Word of God was read, my point is to say, they didn't just listen to it like, oh, I remember this when, you know, my grandfather told me about this before we were in captivity. No, it was about them, their heritage, their God, and it became relevant and impacting on their hearts. You should also notice that the Word of God was prominently proclaimed in front of them. A stage was built. Key men besides Ezra to the left and to the right. The Word was front and center, just as we know would happen many generations later during the Reformation. But even after, we see at the end of this section, Ezra and other leaders explain the meaning to all the people. So they read it. All this stuff I was just talking about, presumably, was simply the reading of the word. And now at the end, verse 8, 7 and 8, come the explanation of the word. So it looks like what's happening here is that the Levites are leaving the stage and they're coming down. The people are staying in their places and they're coming down and they're explaining to maybe like pockets of people here and there of like what you just heard and what it means. The leaders did their job. What was their job? The Bible says to give the sense of the word. Not just reading it, but explaining it. And the Reformation was big on this too. They made sure that people understood the words that were being taught. Remember in the book of Acts where Philip meets the Ethiopian, he's reading Isaiah, but he didn't understand what he read. And he said, how could I understand unless someone explain it to me? And this is what these leaders were doing. They were explaining the word of God to the people of God. Now some people might suggest that in this chapter that the people are actually translating it, not interpreting it. And it seems reasonable since many of these Jews had grown up in the Persian Empire and perhaps didn't understand Hebrew. But I think it's more likely that the Jews actually did preserve Hebrew orally. And the text tells us earlier than verse 8 that they understood what the reading was saying. So I think they understood it at a surface level, but then the leaders had to come down and then explain it more to them on the ground. And what does this tell us about any preacher, any reader who would stand up to preach the Word of God? What is their job? To read the text, to explain the text. That's a good sermon. A good sermon isn't you walk away and say, that made me feel good. Or even, it flowed really well from point to point. Good alliteration. Or even some of us are like, wow, he didn't hold back. He named names and he was really fiery. Well, all of those might be true, but according to this, a good sermon is you read the text, you explain the text. Those other things don't make or break a sermon. And so if you can walk away today understanding some of what I said, I've done something faithful to the word of God, no matter how poorly it came out of my mouth. Now, verses 9 through 12, Nehemiah then declares rejoicing. So what happens? Now, they've worshiped God, they've said amen, now they've had it explained to them, and all of a sudden their attitude starts to change a little bit. They go from amen, amen, worship God, to very sorrowful very quickly. And you wonder why. Why was it that after the Levites explained the word, their attitude changed? And I wonder, it doesn't really say, but I wonder if it's because at this point, they really understood the holiness of God and how much they've been unfaithful to Him. Paul says in Romans, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law, when it is thundered forth, Ezra wasn't reading the Gospel of John. He was reading the law. And the law, when it was thundered forth, will have a convicting effect on the heart for those whose hearts are tender to hear it. So it seems that their reverence and their worship turned into mourning after it was explained to them. So maybe I think at this point it just became so obvious how sinful they were. They were able to worship before they understood all of that because they recognized this was the divine word of God. But I can imagine a Levite coming down to one of those focus groups and saying, what Ezra just said, you know, it applies to you. And we, as a covenant community, we didn't keep these laws. We didn't keep these statutes. That's why all these things happened to us. That's why we were in captivity in the first place. And maybe it was at that point where they started to weep and to mourn. And so Nehemiah then rises up and says, wait a second, this day is a holy day. Weep no more. Weep no more. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy that can overcome that guilt and shame that you feel from your sins doesn't come from within you. The source of that joy is God Himself. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites encourage the people to stop gazing at their navels and look to God. Enjoy His blessings and be thankful for His salvation. In other words, yes, it's true. You, the covenant community, have broken the laws of a holy God. And yes, it's true. You are guilty and you ought to feel shame for it. But it is equally true that God loves you and called you to be the apple of His eye. And He opened the hearts of pagan kings and pagan rulers to forgive and bring you back to your land and restore you once again. The joy of the Lord is your strength. They were encouraged to continue praising God despite all those sins that they now felt so harshly. When God's people hear the law and they feel their sins, the amazing thing is that they go to the very holy God that they've offended to find comfort. And that's who Nehemiah was pointing them to when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so then he says, go, now go. Give portions to those who have none. Celebrate, drink the sweet wine, eat the fat. Celebrate to the Lord because the Lord has done this amazing thing in bringing us back and restoring us. So having been convinced to do that, the Bible says they did it. They understood the words. They rejoiced. Perhaps both their sinfulness and God's mercy have been explained to them. See, the good news always seems better when you understand the bad news, right? And they understood the bad news. They understood they've offended a holy God. But Nehemiah was quick to tell them that it's the same God who is their salvation. And so they rejoiced in the Lord, and the word of God was proclaimed, and people went home that day changed by the word of God. Now I'm going to go briefly through number 5 here, that they celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is the next day, the very next day. And I debated a little bit about, do I keep this as part of one sermon or do I break it into two? But I decided that this should be part of one message for a few reasons. One, the impact of the word of God should not end the night you go home from a worship service. So if I just ended there, the people get changed. We all know what it's like to go to a service and get changed, and then on Monday, that change goes away. And I want you to see how these people carried that change into the next week. Number 2, this feast was celebrated. Why? Precisely because the people found it in the Word of God. And then number 3, The reading of the law of God permeated this whole festival just as much as it did the day before. So I think this section, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, is just as important to put together as one overarching theme of the prominence of the Word of God. So let's look at a few things. We already read it in the beginning. They followed the commands in Scripture. In verse 13, what you see is that the leaders are having a Bible study. You know, what does a good corporate gathering of faithful proclamation of the Word of God do in God's people? It should inspire them to go and dig more into the Word of God. So the very next day, they have a Bible study. In verse 13, when preaching whets your appetite, you want more. It's like the first time I tasted coffee, I wanted more, right? But here you want more of something even better for you. They saw the Scripture in verse 14, and what did the Scripture say? The Scripture said that they should celebrate the Feast of Booths. And then verse 16 says, and then they did it. It's just amazing, right? When your heart's so tender to the Word of God, you look at the Word of God, it says to do something, and you do it. This is the effect. You know, we could have, I don't want to say, but we can cut out all the amens and the bowing, because none of that would mean anything if they didn't then obey in the next section. We can go to a service where people raise their hands and say amen and bow their faces and cry. But if they're not obeying the next day, it was fake. It was an emotional experience. And so what we find in Nehemiah 8 is both. We find genuine emotional experience and we find obedience to the Word of God. The Word of God says we should celebrate this festival. Let's do it. Right? What's the feast? It's the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Not booths like in a diner. You probably have seen the booths. They look like temporary houses, a small dwelling for a family. And all these were these tiny shelters that the Israelites had when they were in the wilderness. This is kind of ironic because after all they had been through, they're now settled down in the land and they have actual houses. And now they're going to go back for like the next week or so and just put themselves in these tiny shelters. It seems counterintuitive, but they do it because God commanded them to do it. And in doing so, they remember what God had done for them while they were in the wilderness. It's like fasting, right? Why would you fast when you have access to all this delicious food? There are reasons behind fasting. Why would you spend time in prayer when you could be doing a million other things? Why do we sacrifice anything? There's purpose in all of this. And there was purpose in the Feast of Booths. The Bible says that they celebrated this at other times. So just to clarify, in case you're wondering, in verse 17, it says that they had never celebrated this since the days of Joshua. And some people point out, well, yes, they did. It's in Ezra. It's in, I think, one other scripture. I think that the meaning of the text is that they had not celebrated in this way since the days of Joshua, right? It was calling them to remember. That's the name of this whole series, Ezra and Nehemiah, Return and Remember. The people had returned to the land, but they also had to look back and remember. Remember their wanderings. Remember the wanderings of their forefathers' generation. Isn't this what we do when the law is read? I mean, we've been saved by grace, right? Why do we even bother reading the law? We remember where we came from. We're never to be condemned. And we remember God's promises. This section wraps up with, and there was great rejoicing. Remembering what God has done will cause great rejoicing. Remembering His faithfulness brings them joy. It's their heritage. It's their solidarity to one another. Their communion with God. This is their special place as God's covenant people. It was their joy to do this. And then finally in verse 18, all throughout the festival, the Word of God continued to be front and center. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now, if you read the devotional that I wrote for this week's sermon, I mentioned that Nehemiah 8 pretty much preaches itself. It doesn't mean I'm going to stop here. I am going to make application, but I think a lot of what I'm about to say should be pretty obvious based upon this text. I am not going to give you a one-to-one correlation and say everything they did, we must do. So I'm not saying that every sermon will be 5 hours from here on out. But what I am saying is that there is a spirit in which God's people approach God's word that must be maintained if we are to be faithful to God for the glory of Jesus Christ. We must. And though we may find application in other scriptures, I think Nehemiah 8 sets the tone for many of the things that I'm about to say. And I want to also give you a disclaimer that I'm going to be very specific about different habits that will, I think, help us and guard us in these matters. I don't intend in any way to be legalistic. I also want you to understand there's always exceptions. Obviously, if I talk about coming on time and you had a flat tire on the way to work or the kids weren't ready yet, and I understand all of those things, that I'm not saying that that makes you less of a Christian, a dedicated Christian. I hope you understand that. But there are certain habits that we have that we must repent of. I also want to give one more disclaimer, and that's this. Of all the churches I've ever been a part of, whether I was a member or just an attender, I've never been a part of a church that so desires to hear the word of God as Bread of Life Fellowship. I might be a little biased in saying that, but I am honest to say, I am so joyed to be in a place where people are listening to the word and after the service often talking about the word and asking questions about the word. And I love that. And I could say, honestly, we are people who give attention to the word. But could we grow? Yes, we can grow. And so consider that as I say these things. In your outline, there are 3 points of application. And they are preparation, implementation, and application. If you're more of an English ninja than I am, you can probably come up with better words. Like you might think to yourself, well, implementation and application, isn't that a synonym? And it is. And maybe implementation, I thought of on the way to church today, should be participation. But what I mean is this, that the first thing is preparation, how we prepare for coming to the proclamation of the Word of God. What do we do the day before? The morning of, not while we're here. Secondly, implementation or participation is how do we then put those things into practice while we're here in church listening to the word? And then thirdly, application is what happens after, whether that night, that Monday, and throughout the week, and hopefully the rest of our lives, having heard the word, how do we put it to practice? So I hope you see what I'm trying to get at here. So number one is come ready to listen. Preparation. I want you to think about your work or even your family and think about the next few months and just think in your head of some of the dates that are coming up. When is that next evaluation? When is the next closing day, holiday, family gathering, promotion day? When are you sitting down with your boss? When are you closing the sale? When do you have to make a decision? Do you have some date in mind of like a big day coming up? A lot of us have those days marked out. Now, without raising your hands, I also want you to think, how many of you knew that today you would hear Nehemiah 8? How many of you knew the songs that we were going to sing? How many of you knew the prayer request that went forth from this pulpit, all of which had been sent out prior? If we're going to prepare for our jobs, we're going to prepare for our families, if we're going to make sure that we bake that cake because we're supposed to go to Aunt Thelma's for Thanksgiving and we're going to get our best suit on because we have an interview on Tuesday, why are we so woefully unprepared on Sunday morning? Why didn't we know? Why didn't we read the devotional? Why didn't we listen to the songs? I'm guilty of this too. But as I read Nehemiah 8, I see them gathering as one man. There must have been some preparation behind this. There must have been some, we're going to the public proclamation of the Word of God in the community of God's covenant. This is important. And this is more important than our job. So my challenge to us, myself included, is be prepared. Read the devotional that's sent out. Get your clothes ready the night before if you have to. Prioritize Sunday. Family gathering? Sorry. Sports? Sorry. I go to the Lord's house with God's people to worship God and hear from his word. And there's nothing in this world more important than that. Read the text. Not everyone in Nehemiah's day can go home and read from a Hebrew scroll. They came out of Persian captivity. They didn't have, like, you know, Bible apps. We can't take 5 minutes to read the text before Sunday so we know what's being preached. Pray. Lord, speak to me as I go to church today. Convict me of my sin. Instruct me. We just sang a whole song, Teach Us, O Lord. But how many of us, that was the first time we prayed that prayer all week? We must come prepared, ready to listen. And whatever is distracting us, we have to reprioritize so that we put this as front and center. It should go without saying, you have to be there, right? They dwelt as one man. They came together. Church attendance, I can't underestimate. The Bible even says, do not neglect meeting together. It's a command from Scripture. And every part of this service is important, so I implore you, don't be comfortable with strolling in after the first prayer, after the first hymn. Again, disclaimer, obviously, there will be times where things happen we didn't expect. We will be late. But don't be comfortable with getting into a routine. I've got to be honest on this one. Not that I haven't been honest the whole time. I don't know why I said that. I've got to be blunt, though. I've talked to many pastors, I've heard the podcasts, I've read the books. There seems to be this sort of resignation from church leaders that people who were late are going to be late. And I've sat among those conversations, and I probably said the same thing. When we were in Haledon, if you were late at 11, you're going to be late in Wayne at 11:30. And now in Kearney, those who are coming at 1:30 are now starting to come late after 1:30. And we all often like just talk about like, well, you know, I don't understand that. How can we say that God will change a drug addict from his sinful ways, save a terrorist, make us born again by his sovereign grace, and change our heart? But it can't change our heart when it comes to the time we make for God's people. Does it seem absurd to you? Should we be resigned to say, well, that's just them. They're always late. There's nothing in this world that's just them. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Stop blaming it on the culture. Stop blaming it on your heritage. That's just the way my people are. No! Your people is the people of God. I'm sure there are many stereotypes of Italian Americans that I have, but if I have them still, it's to my shame. Because I'm born again. So your faithful attendance, you're coming on time, you're not just strolling in whenever you got out of bed, but you made this a priority. Every part of the service is important. Oh, I missed the opening prayer. I'll just wait outside and, you know, okay, it happens once in a while, but like, that's really your MO? Come on. Prepare your heart to meet with God, because it doesn't matter what humans up here, these are the oracles of God. Your necessary food, the infallible, inerrant word of God. And this is the one thing that's going to counteract the lies you hear every day. You need this. Secondly, implementation or participation. Now that you've determined to prepare your heart, you come with a responsive heart. I will say, that involves coming in. I know we have a lot of nooks and crannies in this building, but if you're not out of this room for a reason, like a small child, I would implore you, who would make a habit of coming and just kind of sitting in the shadows, to please get out of the shadows and join your brothers and sisters in the assembly so you can say amen and you can hear them say amen and you can look at each other and teach one another and sing to one another. Thank God that we have a nursery. Thank God we have a foyer. You know, not everyone has these luxuries. But please don't make it your habit to walk in late, sit in the foyer, and leave to avoid people. Come in. Come in. We want you here. We want you here. If for any reason you must be in the foyer, You're on a certain team. You must be in the nursery. I ask you to please pay attention to the Word of God and please allow other people to pay attention to the Word of God. We have to determine to not be a distraction. That's why we ask that our cell phones are off. That's why we don't want talking in the foyer. Sometimes I've heard some great theological conversations happening in front of the door there in the hallway, and then I realize, wait a second, the Word of God's being preached right now. This is not the time for this. In the nursery as well, as much as you can. That's why there's a speaker there. Keep your conversation to only that which is necessary. Why am I saying all this? Not to be a legalist, but just to say this. The Word of God is the most important thing that's happening here. And if you are doing something that's distracting yourself or other people from the Word of God, please repent of it and change. And ask God to show you Christ. What can we do while we're in the middle of a service? We can make sure that we are taking notes if necessary. We can make sure that we are saying amen. We could make sure that we are encouraging one another, that we are getting enough sleep the night before so we don't fall asleep. Think about what's being said. Nod your head. Listen. If you feel prone to raise your hands and cry and pray or scream and shout, I would take that. Why not? If that is your genuine emotion. And think about what's being said with discernment. Have your Bible open. Don't just take my word or Pastor Joe or Pastor Eli's word for anything. Look at the Word of God and see what it says. I hope you get the spirit of what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be unreasonable. But when you read Nehemiah 8, you can't help but understand that this is the attitude we ought to have. Finally, application. We come prepared to hear the word. We're in and we're focused in. We're together. We're not in the nooks and crannies. We're all together, listening, nodding, saying amen, taking notes, ready to hear the word. And now what? Application. Respond with joyful obedience. That could be in the service. Worship emotionally, as long as it's genuine. I know I've talked about this before, and I don't think any of us like fake emotion, right? We don't want to be told by, if Jim starts saying, you know, you have to lift your hands now, you know. I've been rebuked once in a service because we were all clapping and then the clapping kind of died down. And the worship leader was like, I didn't tell any of you to stop clapping. Like, okay, I don't want to worship now. You just rebuked me. Like, we're not telling you how to emote. But Bread of Life ought to be a place where those who are emotional want to lift up their hands, and those who are more... you know, you come from a tradition where you stand up straight and you project the hymns to the glory of God, or maybe you're a quieter type. I want everyone to feel like all of those things can happen under the authority of Scripture. We don't want to be a distraction to people. I've had people tell me that they feel that at Bread of Life they can't emote, and I think that's odd because I see people doing that. And I just wonder if that's the case. But if you feel, if you're one of those people that feel like, I can't like actually show my emotion because someone might judge me, then I'm telling you, brother, sister, you're welcome to do so. As long as it's genuine. We see amens. We see lifted hands. We see bowed faces. We see everything right in this chapter. Just be genuine about it. Remember your salvation, your deliverance. Feast on Christ. Understand this, brothers and sisters. When they heard the law preached, they saw their sin. They were able to look in the shadow behind them, and there was a temple that pointed to sacrifice. But that's it. They only had the shadow. You and I have the complete light. And so when we hear the law preached, we can go back to Christ. And so as you're hearing anything, whether you're preaching on the Old or New Testament, feast on Christ, because we have what they didn't even have. We have the full revelation of the gospel. And in that, my brothers and sisters, we can be ready to obey. And just as the people of God saw, hey, the Word of God says we should celebrate this feast. Let's do it. You should do likewise. What did the Holy Spirit encourage you with today that you know you need to do? What changed the day before Sunday? Do you need to change next Saturday? What things do you need to read and prepare your heart for next Sunday? Don't turn a blind eye to it. If you truly heard the Word of God, now I ask you, obey the Word of God. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we wind up today's message. Hebrews 12. Brethren, when you hear the law, when you hear the law thundered from Mount Sinai, you can run to Mount Calvary for comfort. As we gather together, the Bible says we are spiritually transported to Mount Zion and the presence of God. Is God present everywhere? Absolutely. But he's uniquely present among his people as the word is open. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this very thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 20. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.